Well, we have been studying the book of Zechariah. We are about to begin chapter 4, but I want to give just a little bit of review. The book of Zechariah is basically in three main parts. It starts with a brief introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, and then the first section contains 8 night visions, and 3 messages are sort of tucked in there with them. And the second section includes messages prompted by a question about fasting, and some reckon there are 4, and some that are there are 3. Just depends how you break them up as to how many messages there are in this section. And then the third section, the final section of the book, is having to do with 2 burdens or oracles or special prophetic type messages announcing the triumphant interventions of the Lord into future history. And it may sound funny to say future history. It's from God's perspective, it's already happened, so to speak. But for us, it's still future, and it's going to be history. So you can think about it in those terms. I want to consider, again, an overview of the 8 night visions. The arrangement of the visions follows a chiastic pattern. A, B, B, C, C, B, B, A. Does that make any sense to you? Perfectly clear, right? In other words, there are 8 of these, and the first and the last have some parallels, and these are related, these are related, these are related, and the main emphasis is going to be in the middle, because that's how the chiasm tends to work. So we'll give you a little more detail on that. All 8 visions are meant to be interpreted as one whole, since each contributes to the total picture of the role of Israel in the new era about to dawn. And the 8 visions, depending on how you want to note them, I liked one designation of the first one is a horse patrol and the last one is a chariot patrol. And we saw that those two kind of fit together. And then the next two, which would be B and C if you're following in one designation, the 4 horns and the 4 craftsmen, and then the surveyor or the man with the measuring line, those two were kind of related. And then the 2 middle ones that sort of form a pair, the cleansing and restoration of Joshua and the golden lampstand and the 2 olive trees, that's chapter 3 and chapter 4. And then the next two would be the flying scroll, chapter 5, 1 to 4, and then the woman in the basket, chapter 5, 5 to 11, and then the last one, the 4 chariots or the chariot patrol, if you want to think about it in that way. So we're going to be dealing with these in sections because there's too much to have to deal with, but we'll try to keep the whole emphasis in view. The 5th vision has some similarities to the 4th. This vision would have encouraged the 2 leaders of the restoration community. And that would have been Zerubbabel and Joshua. They are main characters, and they will be or are highlighted in the 4th and the 5th vision. It would have reminded them of God's resources and would have vindicated these leaders in the eyes of the Israelites. So Zerubbabel and Joshua are both referenced. One is the religious leader. The other is the more political or community leader. Each one had his specific task, but this would have lifted them up a little bit because God had a specific message related to them. Chapter 3 highlighted Joshua to encourage him. Chapter 4 does the same thing for Zerubbabel. The chapter that we're going to be looking at here, just to give a little bit of an overview, is dealing with the vision, verses 1 through 5, and then 2 oracles regarding Zerubbabel, verses 6 through 10, and then the interpretation of the vision, verses 11 to 14. And since I just gave you the overall outline, I guess we're done. Or you want the details. Okay, let's go a little bit further. Vision 5 presents Israel as the light of the world under Messiah. Oh, I really should pause with the picture there because I'm focusing on the lighthouse, but the light of my life is also in there, so I couldn't help but sort of put that in there. That's the Portland headlight that we got to go see this summer, and it's one of the more photographed lighthouses around the country, from what I understand. So, a slight distraction there. So anyway, this relates to the Messiah, and the Messiah is the king, and he functions as a priest as well. In the last vision, Israel was the priestly nation of God that needed to be cleansed. And so she could now enter into a restoration of her priestly calling, because that was the picture that Joshua was in that particular vision. Israel also is prepared to fulfill God's original purpose for her as the bearer of light and truth to all the surrounding nations that were living in idolatry and in paganism. So you see there's an emphasis on the nation Israel as being cleansed and a priestly people. That is, they're able to be presented before the Lord. And then the light-bearing emphasis, Israel was to be a beacon of light to the people around them. That's part of the picture that's going to be in the vision that we're looking at for today. So Vision 5 forms a matching pair with Vision 4 in terms of juxtaposition. They're right next to each other. And in terms of subject matter, both focusing on something that is expected with regard to Israel. Both deal with religious persons or objects, the high priest and then this candlestick. This is to lift up the light. Both mention historical persons who are contemporary to Zechariah at this time. And that would be Joshua and Zerubbabel. And both refer to the temple rebuilding. And both reach their climax on a strong messianic note. They focus on the Messiah who's coming. So there's a relationship there. So hopefully this gives you a little bit of an overview of what we're going to be thinking about. The vision of a lampstand and two olive trees is what we see in the first few verses here. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps." So that's an interesting picture to think about. This vision presents an intricate lampstand and bowl unit. They somehow are functioning together. The reference to the lampstand has symbolic significance. Zechariah here is sort of roused from a slumber-like state. Evidently, when the last scene of his vision ended, Zechariah sort of was remaining in a sleep-like condition, maybe a contemplative type of state, like one can be in when trying to think through some things, or maybe it was a little deeper than that. Even in a visionary state, one may be in a deep contemplative condition and may need to be aroused out of it. We can kind of relate to that imagery. So the angel asked the prophet what he saw. Zechariah replied that he saw this golden lampstand and a bowl above it. Generally, lampstands held removable lamps. So they would be an item that would have something that you could take off of it, or you'd put it there so that it would give out the light that is needed. And there were a variety of different kind of lampstands. I mean, they didn't have electric light back in those days. They certainly didn't have LED bulbs like we do. I mean, we've really progressed. But there would be a little lamp that you could have, just a personal one that was very small, and made out of clay, and it would hold fluid in it, and there would be a little end that would stick out, and the wick could be there, and there's an opening in the middle so you could pour the oil into it, usually olive oil, and then you could light it, and then it would be something you could carry around and have light. We don't think about how important that is in our world because we're so accustomed to just flipping a switch and the light comes on. But that was a big deal because if you were inside a building in a dark place or at night, you would have to have some means of seeing, and you didn't have all of the incredible conveniences that we have today. So whether it would be a personal kind of thing or whether it would be a larger thing, something that would be in the temple or the tabernacle back in earlier times, this is the kind of setup that it would have had. And basically the lampstand's purpose was to be a support somewhere to put the thing that gave out the light. So that's kind of the imagery that's communicated here. So symbolically, a lampstand represents the support for whatever bears light. Now, think about the New Testament and some of the passages where there's a reference there, like Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Revelation 2:5 says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So there's the idea of a need for your light to be shining, to be visible, to have some kind of impact. The figure that's found in 1 Timothy 3:15 talks about the pillar and support of the church, or a pillar and support of the truth, rather, and it has something to do with the purpose of the church to support individuals, individual Christians who bear the light of God's truth into a dark world. So again, that imagery is there. Revelation 1:20 says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And so there's imagery again there that they are to be purveyors of light as well. Now ultimately, the light that's being referenced or given thought to is the Lord himself. The Messiah, as we would understand in the context of the New Testament, John 1:8-9 says, "He," that is John, "was not that light. He was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world." So, again, we're familiar with that imagery. We can look back and see something of how that imagery is expanded on later in the New Testament. In the context that we're looking at in Zechariah chapter 4, the lampstand likely represents the temple and the Jewish community, and maybe in a broader sense, Israel itself. That is, they are to have a testimony that is visible to the world in a positive way relative to who the Lord is, and they are to show forth that. So the basic idea of a lampstand is a pedestal for visibility of the light that you have. And the picture that seems to be the case here is that Israel was to be a light to the nations around it. And we can see, obviously, a parallel in the New Testament, picking up on that idea, but using it in a different economy, a different dispensation, because we are in a different time and place. And so we are to be the light of the world, speaking again of Christ. So that which Israel was to do had a parallel, but they're not identical. You don't want to confuse those, as some have done. The placement of the bowl indicates some element of functionality. The bowl that's on the top of the lampstand is understood to contain olive oil, and it was to be there for the constant replenishing of the oil for the lamps. Now, it only makes sense. I mean, this is the kind of thing that we come up with all the time. That's what engineers do, right? I mean, we've got a lot of engineers around here, and they come up with, you know, if you've got to stop every so often and add oil to the lamp, that's kind of a pain. But if we can get a bowl, big bowl over here and run a line to it, doesn't that make a lot more sense? So somebody got a patent on that, I'm sure, and is making a lot of money. Probably not. So that's the picture that seems to be understood here. And there are various kinds of examples of things that have been found by archaeologists over time in various excavations of what this, what the shape might have been, that this lampstand might have been. And of course, the lamps would have been made out of pottery, as I had suggested, and had a particular form to them. And examples have been found of those as well. So Zechariah's lampstand was probably more or less a form of cylindrical column that was maybe slightly tapered toward the top of it, and then had a bowl that was connected to it that would have had then lines coming down to the various lamps that were there. So, looking then at the next section of scripture we're going to look at, verses 3 through 5, two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl, the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So what is this telling us? Well, the vision included two olive trees, and it prompted some questions. The olive trees had an important and specific function. They were on either side of the bowl, and they were essentially to take the imagery that we had even a little bit further, because if you had olive trees that were right next to it and you could tap into the olive trees directly and have those go into the bowl that then feeds the lamps, then you eliminate the need to be constantly working on the thing. So that's kind of the imagery that's communicated here. So you have this constant flow directly from the trees, and it's kind of picturing the Lord's provision of the oil for this lamp lighting. In other words, there's a supernatural provision outside of themselves. Now, the understanding is that the two olive trees here represent Joshua and Zerubbabel. That's the imagery that's communicated here. And it's been suggested that they may be even a prototype for the witnesses that are found in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, who are, because the idea is there to be light, or to be the means by which light is able to be broadcast, and a witness is to be a light as well. And so it seems to be indicating that there is a source that God is working through to accomplish his purpose, and that they are able to be the light that they're called to be because the Lord is involved in providing the wherewithal. Now, it's been suggested that ultimately Christ is in view, and that in the fullest significance, the two olive trees speak of Christ, who is the priest king, because Joshua and Zerubbabel were the priest and were the king. Christ is going to be that king and priest. Now, historically, there's another element here that's interesting, and that is the two olive trees played an important part in the founder's perception of the new state of Israel in 1948. They understood that religion and the state and their representatives needed to stand together in order for them to realize their Zionist type of goals. And so it's seen in the official emblem of the state of Israel, which shows a menorah with olive branches on either side and the words, the word Israel in Hebrew below it. This vision again prompted additional questions. Zechariah asked the angel for an explanation of what he saw. The angel asked if he did not understand what he saw or what these things represented, and Zechariah admitted that he did not understand, and so he didn't hesitate to admit his ignorance. Now, there are some of us that don't like to admit our ignorance either, but this may be a good reminder that there's an occasion where it's probably a good idea to say, I don't know. I don't know what it is. I need some help here. Some have suggested that there's probably some reason for the angel to press on that. We'll hold that for another moment. But the text also includes two oracle-type messages that Zechariah received from the Lord regarding Zerubbabel, and that was to help clarify the meaning of the vision. And so we move on to that, the provision of two messages regarding Zerubbabel. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." That's a familiar phrase that we've heard. "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." So, thinking about that, the first message provides identification of the Lord's enablement. Zerubbabel can't expect assistance from the Spirit of the Lord. So the angel announced this word of explanation from Yahweh that Zechariah was to pass along to Zerubbabel. So it was very specific who it was for, what he needed to say. And we should be reminded that Zerubbabel here is a descendant of David, who's going to be, who is the leader of this group of returnees from the exile. And so he was to tell him, not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit, Ruach, of Yahweh of hosts. Now, some of you are familiar with J. Vernon McGee. He translated the clause like this, not by brawn nor by brain. Now, you know that's a McGee-ism, which I thought was cute. But it kind of communicates something, gives you an idea. And it's basically an elliptical sentence. It doesn't give the whole thing there. It's kind of used as a motto. And it's insightful because there's a lot of things that we could, occasions or places where we could make application to that. If we were to complete the ellipsis of this statement, it might say something like, if success is to be gained in the achievement of the people of God, it will not be secured by what man can do, but by the Spirit's work. I mean, we kind of already can figure that out, but just a little bit of context there. So the idea is, in Zerubbabel's leading of the rebuilding of the temple and the restoration that he's wanting to bring to pass regarding the community, this was intended to be an encouragement to him that the Lord is going to be there to provide the help, and he's going to see it through in spite of the obstacles and the challenges. And it's a reminder that probably any work that we deal with, we probably do well to remember this, not by things that we think we can pull off, but by the Lord's enablement. And I think of 2 Corinthians 12:9, when I am weak, he is strong. In spite of my inability, he can pull through. And we need to trust him, his provision, which is what this passage seems to be indicating. Zerubbabel can expect assistance with the temple completion. That's what we see here. There's this picture of a great mountain that would become a plain before Zerubbabel. And if looking at the scriptures, we see that mountains often epitomize great obstacles, and they certainly have been and can be. In some instances, they can also be symbols of kingdoms, but that doesn't seem to be the meaning here. It's just more of an illustration of an obstacle. And so the whole process of the temple restoration is, in the view of the people at this time, a mountainous type of job. It's a huge task that they have before them. something that has some element of discouragement built into it, because they had a beautiful temple that Solomon had put together. It had been destroyed, and now they've got to try to come back and put it together. It reminds me, and this is really a puny illustration, but occasions when I have typed a lot on a MS Word document, and it goes away for some reason, and cannot find, and it's like, I've got to do it over again. I hope I can remember. There have been a few occasions when it was just like overwhelming. It's like, oh, I can't believe it. Just, it's gone. But I can't help but think they had that same kind of thought. It's like, we got to build this whole thing over again. So there was a sense of need for encouragement in a difficult time like this. And there were occasions where, if you go back and look at Ezra, chapter 4, verses 1 to 5 and 24, there was opposition to the building of this temple, and they actually stopped for a good period of time before coming back to it and finishing it. And the implication or the message that's communicated here is that God would reduce this mountain to a plain, or he would make a mountain into a molehill, kind of turn the thing around. I mean, some people make molehills into mountains, but this is the other way around. So Zerubbabel would be there to provide the final stone in the project. That's also indicated here, putting up that capstone. And it would be accompanied by shouts of grace, grace to it, which is recognizing God's input, God's hand in bringing this to completion. And we always do well to recognize God's grace in the process of so much that goes on around us, not only in terms of the basis of our salvation, but in terms of the other things that he is doing in and through us and around us. And so all of this was to encourage these leaders and the people to press on in the work in spite of the opposition and the challenges, that God was going to see it through and bring it to completion. And that was an important emphasis that was here. Zechariah 4, 9 and 10 says, chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Who's the me there? Probably looking ultimately to the Messiah, but also validating the message that's given here. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. That is, he's taking the task in hand. What are the seven? We have to think about that. Well, it tells us, they are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Interesting, again, that terminology of the seven. Why the seven? That's a common reference here. And here's the seven eyes of the Lord. That's an indication that they had cameras back in that day. Maybe not. The second message provides perspective on the task ahead. And just for your reference, this is the emblem of the state of Israel, going back to 1948, that they have used. Going back to this passage, very specifically, has this passage in view. So it made an impression on them. The completion of the project will validate the Lord's word and work. Zechariah received another word from the Lord about Zerubbabel, and he promised that Zerubbabel would as he had part in laying of the foundation of the temple. He would also see it brought to completion and would have a part in that final capstone that was put on it. So construction began on the foundation of the temple in 536 BC, and the last stone was put in place in 515. And so that's about roughly 21 years of time that went into bringing that project to completion. And this is just a reminder that it's going to happen because the Lord is involved in the process. The Lord promised that when the temple was complete, the people would know that it was from the Lord, and that when the Messiah comes, they would recognize that he came through even the lineage of Zerubbabel, which is, again, another interesting observation. So they would know that this message is from the Lord. The messenger in view here appears to be the angel of the Lord, which would again validate, because the angel of the Lord is understood to be the pre-incarnate presentation of Christ in the Old Testament. The people would be ashamed that they had despised the rebuilding project as insignificant. Don't despise the day of small things. There are times when there are things that are done that seem like they're insignificant, like it's not a big deal, but the Lord uses those things. He is involved in a lot of these things as well. And if you think about biblical history and the way the Lord has used small things, when you think about the nation Israel, it goes back to Abraham, and it was begun through one little baby, Isaac. That's a small thing in a bigger picture of things. When he wanted to overthrow Egypt and sent to set his people free, he used the tears of a baby Moses, in that little makeshift ark that floated to the daughter of Pharaoh. He used a shepherd boy and a sling to defeat a giant. He used a little boy's lunch to feed a multitude. So little things are something that God has a habit of using. And if you think about our own salvation that came through Christ coming into this world as a little baby, we ought to remember 1 Corinthians 1:27, "For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." And some have looked at the idea of the Messiah coming through a tiny baby in an insignificant place, in an insignificant context, and this is going to be the Savior of the world? I mean, you would think it would be somebody really important. I mean, all the different songs and thoughts that have been communicated on that. But again, God chooses to use often the small things, and he can even use us, which is encouraging, or should be. Then the concern for the interpretation of the vision. "Then I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?' And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?'" So he's wanting some definition, because it seems that he recognized there's something more to this than just an interesting apparatus that's been put together by some engineer somewhere. The vision elicits some further questions. Zechariah seemed to recognize some meaning in the images. There was some help understanding the vision that came through the preceding oracles concerning Zerubbabel, but yet Zechariah still had some questions regarding the vision. He wanted a little more detail, and it's kind of interesting that he didn't have it all figured out just yet, and he was able to ask. Now, there are many times where we look at things in Scripture, and we would like to ask somebody about them and have an angel there to give us some additional insight as well. Zechariah asked specifically for an explanation of the two olive trees that he had seen, looking back to verse 4. He also wanted to know the meaning of the two branches of the trees, but that's kind of connected to the olive tree, and so they're probably related. The golden oil that's referenced here is literally gold, but in the context, it has to be olive oil, maybe referencing the color or maybe something of its value that would be communicated there. So it's kind of an elaborate image that's given here, and Zechariah seems to think that there must be greater significance to this, and he wanted to know just exactly what it was. Then verses 13 and 14, then he answered and said, answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. The meaning requested relates to known individuals, is what we'll see here. The angel responded by questioning the prophet's ignorance. Again, the interpreting angel expressed surprise that Zechariah needed an explanation of these things, and it's sort of understood that he didn't want to give more information to Zechariah if he could figure it out himself. It's been suggested that God does not provide additional information until we have done all that we can to discover his meaning. And I think there's some insight in that to think about times when we have Scripture and we look at it and we think, well, I don't understand. Why didn't the Lord make it more clear? Why do I have to work so hard to figure out what he's communicating? It may be that there is value in our struggling with it so that we can dig more deeply into it and have a greater appreciation of the truth that's there. And I think there may be some element of that that is involved here. We do well. We gain something from the process of seeking truth, just like we gain something from the process of going through physical hardship, pain, suffering, unpleasant things that we don't want to deal with, but there's something to be gained in the process, and I think that's part of the picture here as well, as much as we don't like to have to deal with such things. So he said that the two branches, the two olive trees, represented two anointed ones. These are recognized as those who stood by the Lord of all the earth, and so their relationship is kind of important here because the Lord is equipping them for the tasks. The words that are translated anointed ones are literally sons of oil. Now, where do you get that? Sons of oil. Well, typically the phrase sons of oil is interpreted to mean somebody who has been anointed with oil. But the word for oil that's used here doesn't refer to anointing oil exactly. It refers to fresh oil. And so it's understood as symbolizing the land's agricultural abundance. And so it's more likely that the individuals are called the sons of oil because it's under their leadership that the Lord would restore the agricultural prosperity to the land. And so the sons of fresh oil would be a more literal way of stating it to distinguish, are recognized as Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor. And so the idea is that they are empowered by the Lord to be representative of the priesthood and the ruling government of the people. And there's a greater emphasis that's to be recognized here. There's a more future significance to this prophetic vision, and that Zerubbabel and Joshua point ultimately to the Messiah, because he is going to combine the royal and the priestly offices and functions into one person as that true branch that we had seen referenced previously, as well as in many other places. And there were some Jews in Jesus' day that were trying to make sense of some of these things, and they expected two messiahs, one to be priestly and one to be princely. But when we look back from our vantage point and look at the whole of Scripture, we can see quite easily that there was a sense in which the Messiah was the high priest. That is, he was the one who provided the ultimate sacrifice so that we could be properly presented before the Lord. And he was also coming back again to be that kingly person who is going to establish rule in the kingdom. And so that's the imagery that's communicated and is recognized here. So the point of the vision and the accompanying oracles that are here points to the Lord's ability to bring a seemingly impossible project, that is the completion of the temple, into reality. And it would also be accomplished through his anointed servants, typified by Zerubbabel and Joshua, ultimately looking forward to the Messiah and recognizing the supernatural enablement, the work of the Lord that is in process here. So there's a lesson for us, again, to see God is at work bringing to pass his project that he wants to see done here, and the Messiah as the ultimate pinnacle, the one who is recognized as having, from our vantage point again, having come into this world, taking on human flesh, dying on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin, being the Savior of the world, but also anticipating that he's coming back. So he's not only that sacrificial lamb, the one who is recognized as doing the high priestly work of providing that atoning sacrifice, but he's coming back again as the King of Glory.